Well done. Well done. Well, hey, I have to go back really quickly. Of all the people that are leaving, heading out, it's not just college kids. We also have a young couple, the pals, Logan and Haley. Could you guys just stand up for a quick minute? They're heading out. He's been moved down to Texas with the Air Force. We love you guys. And they got a sweet little baby girl that I think is in the nursery right now being cared for, little Ricky Lynn. But we just want to say we love you. And as you go, we will miss you. And may the Lord bless you in Texas, down there in San Antonio. And so Logan's been, he's going down there to become a training instructor for the Air Force. He's going to take these new recruits and whip them into shape. So we love you guys. So this morning we're gonna move through the last part of Acts 21. If you want to pull out your Bibles or your cell phones or whatever, we're going to be in Acts 21. And just by way of memory here, it's been a few weeks, but in Acts 21, you'll remember what's happened, where we are. The Apostle Paul is on the backside. He's really finished up what we call the third missionary journey. So he and some other gospel followers of Jesus and people that want to others to know Jesus went all around the Mediterranean, right? This is 2,000 years ago. They hopped all around the Mediterranean preaching the gospel of Jesus in churches that had already been planted and letting people know who Jesus is, how to follow him, helping people come to know Christ, and then helping grow the churches where people already were following Christ. They helped those folks to know, hey, how can I keep growing in him? So that's the nature of this gospel ministry that Paul and his, as I call them, merry band of believers had been on. But you may recall in Acts 21, coming into Acts 21, the first part of this chapter, what happened is as Paul and these believers were coming back to Jerusalem, they'd been sent out, they'd been gone for some years, and they're just about to come back into Jerusalem. And at these different churches, followers of Christ had been told by the Holy Spirit that what awaited Paul in Jerusalem was going to be hard stuff. And the Holy Spirit had told Paul that what awaited him in Jerusalem were bonds and affliction. And remember what Paul said? He said, I'm ready. He said, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. He said, I'm ready to be bound. He said, I'm ready even to die for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's, we see that heart in Paul, right? He hears that hard things are to come in Jerusalem, and he says, and to Jerusalem I will go, because that's what the Lord wants me to do. He sets his face like a flint. Nothing will stop him. And so now we find he's in Jerusalem, but just 2 weeks ago we saw in the middle part of chapter 21 that when he gets to Jerusalem, he learns immediately that there's a problem. That there are some Jews there, not Jewish followers of Jesus, but Jews there in Jerusalem, and they are against the gospel of Jesus. And we're gonna learn more about that, what that looks like and where that comes from. But he learns that there are Jews there in Jerusalem that are trying to shut down the preaching of Jesus. They're trying to stop the gospel of Jesus from going forward. Basically, they're Jews. They don't have their eyes on the God of the Bible. They're not trusting in the Lord. And so they're against the preaching of the gospel of Jesus. And so they're trying to create problems. So these Jews have spoken some lies about Paul. And so the elders there in Jerusalem, the elders of the Christian church there, all these folks would have been Jewish, but they're followers of Jesus. And so they say to Paul, we want you to cleanse yourself ceremonially through, he would go the third day and then the seventh day into the temple to be cleansed ceremonially. And then also they say, we want you to make a way for these four men who have made a Nazarite vow. It's a certain kind of vow to the Lord. And at the end, when they were completing this vow, they would have their heads ceremonially shaved, and Paul was going to pay for that. And they would also offer many sacrifices, which would have been very, very expensive. And so the elders there say, hey, Paul, we don't want these lies that are being spoken about you to get in the way of Jews here in Jerusalem coming to know Jesus by faith. Okay, so you see, the whole purpose here is they didn't want anything to trip people up from trusting in Jesus Christ as their sin bearer. And so Paul says, yes, I'll take this burden on. I will ceremonially cleanse myself. I'll offer the sacrifices for myself. I'll pay my vows, and I'll even pay the way for these other four men. So now we come to the last day, the seventh day that Paul's been in Jerusalem. He's about to complete this vow that he has made and pay for the sacrifices of these other men and their Nazarite vows. And so remember, all this is happening because Paul doesn't want anything to get in the way of people trusting Christ. And in this particular context, there in Jerusalem, it's he doesn't want anything to get in the way of Jews trusting the true Messiah, the promised one, the only sin bearer, the only way to heaven, the only way to relationship with God. And so that's the whole background. That's what's going on that leads us right up to where we begin today in verse 27. Paul is in the temple area. He's there in the temple courts. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost over, the Jews from Asia, now they probably were from Ephesus, we'll see that in a moment. The Jews from Asia, upon seeing him in the temple, began to stir up all the crowd. So what we see here is these Jews from Asia, right? Not Jews there in Jerusalem, but remember, these are high holy days. This is leading up to Pentecost, a high holy day for the Jews. And so what's going on is you got Jews from all over the world at that time who would come into Jerusalem to celebrate and offer sacrifices and enjoy feasts on these high holy days. So Paul is there. He's just about, it's the last day. He's just about to complete his ceremonial process and offering the sacrifices for these other four men. So that time was just about over, and Jews from Asia, upon seeing Paul in the temple, began to stir up the crowd. This is the sixth time now that Jews somewhere in the Mediterranean area there have opposed the gospel. And what they'll do is in these different areas, here it's in Jerusalem, they would stir up a crowd and try to get people to basically kill Paul or cast him out of a city because they want to oppose the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. And so what happens here again in Jerusalem, in verse 28, these men cry out and say, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man," meaning Paul, "this is the man who preaches to all men everywhere." Now, they were right up to that point. Everywhere Paul has been, what does he do? He preaches. And what does he preach? Jesus. He preaches the gospel of Jesus. He preaches the truth of who Jesus is and what he has done on everyone's behalf. Namely, he went to a cross to pay for our sin. Your sin, my sin, for all time. And that's the heartbeat of Paul's message. So up to this point, these men, these Jews from Asia, they had it right. They said, "This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere." Amen. But then they start lying. And they're going to tell three particular lies about Paul. They say, "This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people." That's their first lie. And then they say he preaches against the law, meaning against the Old Testament scriptures, against the law of Moses. And they said against this place, meaning the temple. Remember, they're there in the temple courts. They're there on the Temple Mount when this is happening. Well, these lies, again, remember what the point of these lies is. The point of these lies is to keep people from trusting in Jesus as their Savior. That's the whole point of these lies. And they were lies. We're going to look at these scriptures at the end of our time today. But in Romans 9 and 10, Paul makes it so clear that his whole heart, his heart's desire, is that his countrymen, according to the flesh, Israel, Jews, that they would be saved. He says that's his heart's desire, that they would be saved. And I would ask you to consider for a moment, what is your heart's desire? Is your heart's desire, if you're a follower of Christ, is your heart's desire to be used by God? Because that's his heart's desire for you. That's God's heart's desire, is that you would be used by him. If you're a follower of Christ, that he would use your life. You know, we had a testimony from guys that went to Zambia. They just want their life to be used. I love that. Each one of them said some version of, "My life is insignificant." Not when you put it in the Lord's hands, it's not. When you take your life, no matter how insignificant you may think you are, or maybe you are, here's the deal. In the Lord's hands, right? Even if it's a few loaves and fishes, that's not insignificant. Because he can work. He can work. So what's your heart's desire today? And if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus, let me tell you, welcome. We're glad you're here. We're glad you're here. And even for you, it's God's desire that he would work in you, that he would turn you away from your sin and move you to faith in Jesus, and then he wants to work in you and through you as well. That's God's purpose for every human on the planet. So we get these Jews who are trying to oppose the gospel. They lie about Paul. And then picking up again in verse 28, we're told, and besides, they said, besides, he has even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So what they were saying is that Paul had brought non-Jews, Gentiles or Greeks in this case, into the temple area. Now, the temple area, the Temple Mount there in Jerusalem, it had an outer court, and that outer court was the court of the Gentiles, okay? So you didn't have to be a Jew. You could go into that. Anybody could go into that outer court. But then there were a series of courts, okay, and each one gets closer and closer to the presence of God there in what's called the mercy seat, in what's called the Holy of Holies. But even non-Jews were allowed into this outer court. But from that outer court, as you move toward the holy place, there was a wall. As a matter of fact, you can read about it. Josephus, an ancient Jewish historian, writes about it. Others write about this wall. They call it a balustrade. It was a few feet high. And nobody that wasn't a Jew was allowed to go past that wall. And if you did, as a matter of fact, your life was forfeit. So what they're saying is that Paul brought non-Jews into that holy place, which was a huge, huge issue. So verse 29, they say, for they were told by Luke that they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with him, with Paul, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. So what's going on here? Remember, Paul has been away for some years, and he's just now coming back to Jerusalem. He had lived for 3 years in Ephesus. That's a non-Jewish city. He had lived for 3 years in Ephesus, the longest time he lived anywhere when he was preaching the gospel as a follower of Jesus. The longest time he stayed anywhere was 3 years in Ephesus. That's why we think that these Jews from Asia were from Ephesus, because they recognized Trophimus. They also recognized Paul. Paul had been in Ephesus for a long time. So what they're accusing Paul of is bringing a non-Jew into the temple courts proper, okay, where no non-Jews were allowed. As a matter of fact, in 1871 and 1935, archaeologists working a dig there in the Temple Mount area, they found inscriptions that are clear as day. And what they basically say on these inscriptions is this: if you are not Jewish and you go past this wall, your life is forfeit and you have your own death on your own head. The Romans, remember, the Jews at the time are under the thumb of the Romans. This whole area was under Roman rule. The Jews were so serious, so intent, so fervent about no non-Jews going past this wall that the Romans even allowed the Jews to kill anyone. Even a Roman citizen could be killed by the Jews if a non-Jewish person went past this wall into this holy area. So what these Jews are accusing Paul of doing is bringing a non-Jew into the temple courts proper, into the main area where non-Jews weren't allowed. But think about it. This can't be true. Because if Paul had brought Trophimus, this Ephesian follower of Jesus, non-Jewish, if he had brought this fellow into the temple courts proper, what would have happened immediately? Off with his head, right? They wouldn't wait until later, until they see, oh, there's that Paul again. Hey, let's go and bring this charge against him now. So we see, even in what's written, we see the fallacy of these accusations against Paul. Paul loved the nation Israel. His heart was for them, and he didn't want any Jews to not follow Jesus Christ. And he also followed the Jewish law. That's clear. The reason he was in the temple courts that day was because he was following Jewish law, and he didn't want to be a stumbling stone for anyone. So we go on and we read that they had supposed that Paul had brought Trophimus into the temple. Verse 30, then all the city was provoked, and the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. So understand clearly, what has happened is Paul has just been taken captive. And from this very point, from this moment that we're reading about today, for the rest of Paul's life, which was about 5 years, he will be a prisoner for the rest of his life. Earthly speaking, Paul will never be free again. And does it shut down his ministry of the gospel? Ha! Not even close. Not even close. Many of his letters are written while he's imprisoned, while he's under house arrest, while he's chained to Roman guards. But what happens here is they take hold of Paul and they want to put him to death it's clear they want him to die. Remember, they don't really seek to kill him as much as they seek to shut him up because he keeps preaching Jesus. And that is the dividing line, Jesus. You know, Jesus is still the dividing line for us today, right? You know, I can go on national TV and I can talk about God all day long. But if I mention Jesus, that's a dividing line. It was then, still is today. Nothing's changed. Because you know why that is? Because only Jesus can save you from your sin. And the evil one, if he can keep you from trusting Jesus, then he's holding you back from eternity with the one who created you. Jesus is still the dividing line today. So these Jews, they kind of whip the crowd up into a fervor. They drag Paul out of the temple, and immediately the doors are shut. And you know what? As I read this, as I was studying for our time today, it made me think, you know what? Our doors are open. If you're a follower of Jesus, we're glad you're here today. You know what? If you're not a follower of Jesus, we're glad you're here today. Because we want you to hear the same thing that Paul preached, Jesus, the gospel of grace. You know what grace means? It means you can't earn it. It can only be given and received as a free gift. That's what grace means. And that's the only way that the gospel works. You can't get there on your own. I can't get there on my own. I've got to turn away from my sin and take Jesus as my Savior. And that is a dividing line because some folks, like these Jews from Asia, they wanted to get to God on their own terms. And it just doesn't work that way. We'll talk about more about that in a minute. So we read that they've taken hold of Paul. The doors are slammed shut. And then verse 31, while they were seeking to kill him, there it is, a report came up to the commander of the Roman cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So quickly, the Temple Mount, which is a high place there in Jerusalem, under Herod the Great, they had built a Roman fortress called the Fortress of Antonia, named after Mark Antony. It's all history. You can look it up. And this is a high, high place there, just kind of connected to the Temple Mount. Not a part of the temple, right? Because the Romans there, the Fortress of Antonia, that's all non-Jews. But it's right off the Temple Mount, very high. And so they built this fortress there so that the Romans, who were ruling over all of Israel, so that the Romans could keep an eye on everything that happened there in the temple courts, right? Because of the Jews' fervor, there was often unrest, just like we see here today. And for Rome to have chaos or unrest was really bad. They didn't want anybody trying to be in control but Rome. So they kept a tight lid on everything. And so they built this fortress, this Roman cohort. There would have been 1,000 men stationed there. 1,000 Roman soldiers would have been stationed there. And they're under this leader. We know his name from a few chapters later. His name is Claudius Lysias. He was a Kiliarch, which means he was over 1,000 men in this garrison, in this fortress. So what happens is, these soldiers are always keeping a close eye on whatever's happening in the temple courts. And immediately they see that some dust up has happened. Some mob is coming together. There's some confusion, some chaos. And so immediately this leader, this commander of military men, Claudius Lysias, he brings some men down. Verse 32, at once he took along some soldiers and centurions. A centurion is over 100 men. And there were at least two, because we're told it was plural. So think about it this way. You've got this leader who was the second in command. Any time that the governor, Felix, was out of town, right? If he wasn't there at his royal residence, then this guy, Claudius Lysias, he was the next in command. So pretty important fellow, pretty powerful guy. And he takes at least 200 soldiers with him down into this Jewish mob that is trying to crush, beat, kill Paul. So that's the setting. So he takes soldiers and centurions, he ran down to them, this is the middle of verse 32, and when they saw the commander, when the Jews saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Verse 33, then the commander came up, took hold of Paul, he's going to arrest Paul now, takes hold of him and orders Paul to be bound with two chains. Now it's kind of interesting here. Normally, and this is all historical, normally when the Romans arrested someone, they chained them to a Roman soldier. One chain. When they show up on the scene, there's such a huge uproar that Claudius Lysias, apparently he thinks that this must be some horrible mass murder or something evil is going on. And so he gets chained to two fellas, right? With two chains. And each of those chains, we think of somebody kind of walking, shuffling in shackles. Not that way. Paul's right arm would have been chained to a Roman soldier and his left arm would have been chained to a Roman soldier. Now he's flanked. There's no way he can do anything. And it's kind of different from today. Today, if the police come upon some scene where one person's being beaten by a mob, they don't generally arrest the person being beaten. But this is a different day and a different time. And the Romans wanted to keep a good relationship with the Jews. They wanted to placate the Jews whenever possible. Remember when Jesus was handed over? Remember, that was because Pilate wanted to placate the Jews. So we see the same thing here. The Romans want to keep a good relationship with the Jews. And so we read that he had Paul bound with two chains, and then the leader, the commander, began to ask Paul who he was and what he'd done. But among the crowd, some were shouting one thing and some another. And when he could not find out the facts because of the uproar, he ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks. So what's going on here? Claudius Lysias shows up, takes control of Paul, keeps the crowd from beating him to death. And then he says, well, what's going on here? He can't get a straight answer, which makes me wonder, what happened to the instigators? The ones who were giving the false testimony about Paul, the Jews from Asia, what happened to them? Well, they've either kind of melted back into the crowd or they've left, but they don't want to have to answer to the Romans. And so this leader, Claudius Lysias, he can't get a straight response. So they pick Paul up. And they take him over to the steps. The Fortress Antonia was the highest place in the Temple Mount. So they take him over to the steps to get him up out of the crowd that's still trying to kill him. Okay? This would have been a scary, scary time. I think if I'd been there with my wife or any of my kids, we would have been backing up, because, you know, when a mob starts to get into effect, anybody can get crushed, right? And Paul's in the middle of it. And even when the Romans show up, the Jews are so incensed at the lies that have been told about Paul that they're still trying to get to him. And so verse 35, when he got to the stairs, so they lift Paul up, right? We're told they got to the stairs. He was carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. So Paul is crowd surfing now, but not like in a fun way. Literally, the soldiers pick Paul up overhead and carry him through this murderous crowd and get him to the steps to go up to the fortress of Antonia. And then something interesting happens. Remember, what's motivating Paul? What's Paul's primary motivation for all that he does? Do you remember? To preach Jesus. He wants to preach Jesus. His whole life is to preach Jesus. So look what happens. The multitude kept following, verse 36, the multitude kept following them and shouting, away with him, which means kill him. Remember who else the crowd said away with him about? Jesus. Jesus, the exact same phrase, away with him, and that means kill him. They don't mean away like out of our sight, they mean away as in off the face of the planet. They say kill him. Verse 37, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I say something to you? And he must have spoken this in Greek. Remember, Paul was extremely well educated, phenomenally well educated. He would have been fluent in Greek, he would have been fluent in Hebrew, fluent in Aramaic, which was kind of the lingua franca of the Jews there in Jerusalem of the day. And so he says to Claudius Lysias, this very, very powerful Roman man, he says, may I say something to you? And he, Claudius Lysias, said, do you know Greek? Then you're not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a revolt and led 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness. So this is well documented. In 54 AD, there was this Egyptian. He was a Jewish fellow, and basically he kind of claimed to be the Messiah and said that when he spoke, the walls of Jerusalem would fall down and they would throw off the yoke of Rome. Well, some Roman soldiers went out and attacked this guy and his followers, and they all just disappeared. They killed some of these fellows that were with this fellow, these assassins, but this Egyptian fellow got away. So Claudius Lysias says, so you're not that fellow. And Paul says this, verse 39, but Paul said, I am a Jew. You know what he says? He's saying, I have a right to be here. I'm a Jew. I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm a Jew. I belong here. He says, I'm of Tarsus, of Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city. This phrase of no insignificant city, it was actually a few hundred years old. This Greek phrase had been used for some time. And you know what it means? It means Paul is kind of proud of where he's from, right? Not in a boastful, right? Not in an evil sense, but he's saying, hey, here's where I'm from. I'm giving you, here's who I am, right? And he's also saying, you don't have anything to fear from me. I'm not this guy you're thinking of. I'm not him at all. He says, and I beg you, allow me to speak to the people. This is pretty interesting. It must have been, all I can figure, now, you know, I've read guys that are a lot smarter than me, and I agree with them, that it probably was something about Paul, very possibly the fact that he spoke fluent Greek. He's being beaten to death by a Jewish mob in the temple courts, and he speaks perfect Greek. That would have been very impressive to a man like Claudius Lysias. And so he says, let me speak to the people. In verse 40, when he had given him permission, Paul, standing on the stairs, motioned to the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, meaning Aramaic. And he's able to speak. And we'll look at next week. We'll start to dive into chapter 22 and see what happened. Get the scene here really quickly. So you've got a Jewish follower of Jesus chained to two Roman guards, standing on the steps going up to the Fortress Antonia, and he's getting ready to preach to unbelieving Jews. It's almost crazy. But remember, what's Paul's heart? What's Paul's heart? What's always motivating Paul? We're going to look at a few verses here at the end of Romans 9 and the beginning of Romans 10. We'll close out here. So let's pull up Romans 9, starting in verse 30. This is what Paul says. This is Paul's heart. This is what's moving Paul. Remember, he came to Jerusalem already knowing that his life was forfeit, and it didn't stop him. He came into the temple knowing that there were men speaking lies about him, that if the Jews believed, they could rip him limb from limb, and it almost happens. And it doesn't stop Paul. And this is why. Here's what we read in Romans 9 and 10. What shall we say then? Remember, this is written through the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, to the early believers in Rome. Okay? He says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, the Jews, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. What's he saying? He's talking about the gospel of Jesus. He says that non-Jews weren't trying to be made righteous. They weren't trying to have standing before a holy God. He says, and yet they've been declared righteous. And then he says, he kind of flips it, and then he says, and Israel, the ones who'd received the promises of God, who knew about the Messiah promised from 1,000 years ago, he says, they haven't found this righteousness. So he's looking at this huge irony here. And then he answers. He says, verse 32, but why? Because these Jews, because they did not pursue it by faith. And that's the kicker right there. That's the deal. That you can only come in contact with this righteousness, the only righteousness you and I could ever have. It only comes through faith in Jesus. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing you can do to attain this righteousness. It's only given by Jesus, and it only comes to us through faith in Jesus. That's it. That's what he's saying. He says, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him, in Jesus, will not be disappointed. You see what he's doing? He's saying that Jesus is the dividing line. He says that Jesus is a stumbling stone for some. Anybody who doesn't trust in Jesus, they're tripping over Jesus. You know what they're tripping over? They're really tripping over their need to be their own righteousness. They're tripping over their own pride. I know about pride. He says, but on the contrary, anybody who trusts in him, he says he'll never be disappointed. Jesus is the difference. And there's no in-between. There's no gray spot here. Either you're going to trip over Jesus or you're trusting in Jesus and you'll never be disappointed. Friday afternoon, I was working with some of my kids. We're making peach preserves in the house. And knock on the door. Two young guys come. They're selling energy. All right? We didn't need any energy. We already got power to the house. Thank you, Lord. But I'm talking with these guys on our front. Literally, my hands are sticky from peaches, right? And I see these guys are sweating. And one of the guys, right off the bat, he says, so what do you do for a living? I said, I'm a pastor. And he went, what? And it was in a good way. And I was like, hey, something's going on here. And so I said, hey, you guys look hot. Y'all want to come in? Can I get some cold water? They said, we'd love to. And I took the next hour and talked with these guys about Jesus. And I just shared my story with them. And you know what I told them? I said, 33 years ago, almost 33 years ago, I placed my faith in Jesus Christ. I stopped believing in me and what I could do. And I put my faith in Jesus Christ, and he's never disappointed me. And he never will. And I said, if you place your faith in him, brothers, he'll never disappoint you either. We had a great time. I prayed with him. It was awesome. Same gospel, same Jesus. Let's look at chapter 10 real quick. So this is Paul. He goes on. He says, brethren. Now, when he says brethren, he's talking about followers in Jesus, right? This is, he's still writing to the Romans. We're picking up right after Romans 9. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them, meaning for Israel. My heart's desire, my prayer for them is for their salvation, for I bear them witness. And that's Paul's purpose right there. Paul's purpose was to bear witness, not of Paul, but of Jesus. We're right back to Romans 1:8, right? And you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you shall be my witnesses. Paul's like, I got that. That's my mission. Let's go. What's your mission? You can have no greater mission. If you want your life to matter for eternity, I'm not talking about your salvation. I mean, if you want to invest your life for eternal reward, for eternal good, there's no greater purpose for your life than to bear witness of Jesus Christ. Just like Paul. Just like Paul. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. That word, not, it means, he means they have a zeal for God, but they don't get it. And you know what they didn't get? That it's by faith in Jesus alone. That's what they missed out on. He says, verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. We just sang it a minute ago. Dressed in his righteousness alone. That song? Spot on. Spot on. See, you and I can't have a relationship with the Holy God unless we become righteous. And you and I can never make ourselves righteous. Amen? You and I are just, we're morally, spiritually, utterly bankrupt. But what we can do is cry out in faith to the one who died for our sin in our place and say, Jesus, what you did on that cross, you didn't die for your own sin. You were dying for my sin. Lord, would you put what you did, your payment, put it to my account. Let me be counted as trusting in your righteousness. And that's how you and I can be made righteous, and no other way. Paul goes on, he says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Two quick questions. Are you believing? Are you believing? Are you trusting in Jesus as your only way? Second question. Would you be willing to lay your life down so that other people may come to know Jesus Christ? Would you be willing to live your life in such a way? You know, we had some guys that went to Zambia. I was in a Sunday school class where Pastor John shared what he and Denise do to help their neighbors come to know Christ. You know, because people in Zambia and people in Camden all got to know, or Woodside or Felton, they all got to know that there's only one way to be made righteous. Let's pray. Father, we're looking to you. Lord, we're looking to you as the only way. Lord, you have made the way. And it's your son, Jesus. He is the only way. Oh, Lord, help us to love your son, Jesus, to trust in him and what he's done on the cross for us and in his resurrection. And Lord, use our lives. Lord, we want to be used as witnesses for you and for the world around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.